reading is taken from Philippians 1:27 through to 2:11. Whatever happens, conduct yourself in a worthy manner, a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I've come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them, and they will be destroyed. By that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being in one spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to Christ.
Thanks for that, Chris. Let me ask you a question. I wonder if you have ever thought church is not for you. All this term, we've been looking at various church is statements. Church is all about Jesus. Church is on a mission from God. And that mission is to tell people about the love of Jesus and also to demonstrate it by being a community of people who love one another. Last week, Simon Vincent explained to us that church is more than just a team. And if you were here, chances are you're probably still haunted by that image of Simon Vincent's head springing up all over the screen. Wasn't it a disturbing image? Sarah, could you just click on the screen, actually? Simon was demonstrating to us that the Bible says the church is a body made up of many, many parts, and we need to work out what our part, our role, is. Well, today, church is not for you. To make sense of that, we're going to need to pray. So would you bow your heads with me and let's pray. Father God, as we come to look at your word, I pray you'd help us to see clearly what it was that the author of this letter to the church in Philippi wanted us to see so clearly about Jesus. I pray that our attitude would be like him. We simply ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So church is not for you. Let me tell you the first experience I ever had of church. I was 16, I'd just become a Christian. And I was looking for a church near my home in Sunderland. I had no church-going background. My family aren't Christian or anything like that. And I got converted through a Christian group at my school. And I just didn't know where to start in Sunderland for churches. Frankly, looking at the church scene in Sunderland now, I still wouldn't know where to go. But a friend suggested I try his local church's 8 a.m. communion service, because he said it was the best service of the week there. Sunday came. And I very quickly realised that he was either pulling my leg or he had very low expectations, or else the other services must have been really dreadful, because that 8 a.m. communion service was, well, it was the worst service imaginable for a first-time visitor to a church. There was no one on the door to welcome me. There was no one to help me make sense of the four large books that were sitting on the pew in front of me that they expected me to make sense of. Two big hymn books, each with about 800 pages in. A Bible, that's about 1,300 pages, and the alternative service book in all its glory. Who remembers that? 1,292 incredibly thin pages. And the vicar led the service with the assumption that everybody in the building, all 15 of us, knew their way around the ASB as well as he did. And because it was Epiphany 2, he was all over the place. He felt like he could get out of hand all over the place. And frankly, I was lost. And then at some unspoken cue, everybody else stood up and walked to the front to get communion. I didn't know if I was invited or not. So I went home. Someone asked me recently why we moved communion to the start of our service. One of the reasons, there are a number of good reasons, but one of the reasons is that when the congregation walk forward to the front, I can always see the visitors walking out the back, which means we don't get to welcome them. So that's one of the reasons. There are some others as well. But I didn't go back to that 8 a.m. communion service. It wasn't for me. The next week, I nearly became a Methodist by accident. I was looking for another church, and I was told there was a service that was good at this church, and I went to it, and I thought, I really don't like the look of that building. And there was a Church of England church over the road, and I thought, once bitten, twice shy, but maybe it'll be different. So I went and tried that instead, and it was incredibly different. They really worked on their welcome. They explained things and whispered it loudly. The vicar's daughter was quite cute as well. I was 16, you know. I hope she doesn't listen to this. So I stayed, and that church was for me. Why'd I tell you this? Well, at one stage or another, many of us have probably had that experience a bit like that. Hopefully not today, if you're a first-time visitor. But that experience of visiting a church and trying it on for size, and then experiencing, I guess, one of three D's, either maybe delight, disappointment, or despair. One of the biggest reasons people give up attending church is because they move to a new town and they can't find one that works as well for them as the one they used to go to, one that scratches where they itch. It's particularly true of teenagers when they go off to university. They can't find a church like the one they grew up with their parents at. That's probably because their parents aren't at university with them, which they're very glad about. But they can't find something that matches what they previously experienced. Something similar happens when people move from a big town to a smaller town, and perhaps a rural community or something like that. Mike Macy is a former member here. He and his wife Anna moved out to rural Norfolk just over a year ago. Mike's gone from a church with around about 100 adults on a Sunday and 35 children to 6 pensioners and no children and no regular vicar. How do you think Mike's coping with that? I wonder how you would cope. Would it be delight or disappointment or maybe despair? Now, Mike's got a great big Jesus-loving servant heart, and he's seeing it as a mission opportunity. Isn't that fantastic? Do pray for Mike up there. He's trying to launch Messy Church to set up a children's group in the church for the few children that live in the village. But if I'm honest, I don't know if I'd have the confidence to do that. I think I'd be tempted to give up, maybe go and try something in the next village instead. Something that would suit my life better, my kids better. Something that was a better fit, something that scratched where I itch. Something that meets my needs better. And of course, people don't just think like that when they move towns. They often think about it with their existing church. And you end up with a situation a little bit like this. Up on the screen there. A constant train of visitors and leavers. It's fascinating to think we're a church of 100 people and 100 adults. And last year, we had 23 adults leave and 17 adults join. That's like 40% of the church turnover. Quite incredible. Now, there were some reasons, there were some good reasons for that, but it's fascinating just to think, if you feel a little disconnected from people here, maybe it's because so many have come in and so many have moved on. That's just London life, I think. It's probably a little more stable in a village. I was talking to a vicar up at the other end of the diocese, a guy at a church at the other end of the diocese not so long ago, one of my management development reviews that the diocese give us. And he's got exactly the opposite situation. They haven't had any change in their congregation for about 6 years. Nobody's arrived and nobody's gone except into the ground. Utter stability. But in London, it's much more turbulent, much more change. Now, undoubtedly, there are churches with problems. They're not teaching the Bible. Maybe the leadership is corrupt. But what if the struggles that we have with our church, maybe with this church, what if the problem is more to do with my need to get my needs met than with the church? What if the problem is more to do with my need to get my needs met than with the church? So here's my first heading: the problem with me. Straight away, some of you won't like that title because you'll be thinking, well, there is no problem with me. That's always the danger of self-diagnosis, isn't it? We don't necessarily read our own symptoms properly. That's why doctors have x-ray machines to look inside us. When the Bible x-rays our hearts, what does it find? Well, it tells us we have a whole series of problems. The biggest problem is we've told God to get lost. We've rejected him, turned away on our own path. We want life to be all about us, not all about God. We want to meet our own needs on our own terms. We want to be independent without having to consider anyone or anything else. That's a fundamentally selfish attitude. It places me and my wants at the center of everything that I do. Now, over time, we develop systems for masking that. Obviously, when you have a family, it's hard to live that way. You've got to look after your kids. You've got to be a little bit selfless towards them. And then even as a nation, we've developed all sorts of philosophical and political systems to cover it. Capitalism is a fantastic example. It's a belief system that says that we get the best economy, the greatest growth and wealth, if people act rationally. Now, doesn't that sound noble? Until you define what rational means, explain what rational means. To an economist, the word rational means that everybody acts to maximize their own benefit. That's acting selfishly, isn't it? Interestingly, the economists reckon that one of the reasons capitalism doesn't work perfectly as an economic system is that people don't act rationally, as in they don't always act to maximize their own benefit. But that's economists for you. You never get them to agree on anything. Then there's consumerism, which I think is far more prevalent in our thinking on a day-to-day experience. Consumerism will tell us that we flourish as human beings by buying or experiencing, well, pretty much anything we want. You can do anything once, or as the teenagers say, YOLO, is that right? Yeah, YOLO. Don't know what it means. Ask them later, they'll tell you. Let me show you what I mean about this business of consumerism. We'll listen to some consumerist prophets, shall we? The advertisers. Anybody want to play again? Who's good at spotting advertising slogans? Yeah? Well, what about this one, the ultimate driving machine? Who's that? BMW, very good. Any aspirations? No. what about this next one? Obey your thirst. Coca-Cola. Not Coca-Cola. What was that at the back? Not Pepsi. Oasis. Not Oasis. Sprite, very good. Well done, Yvonne. Where do you want to go today? Not Google. Microsoft. Makes them sound like a car manufacturer. You ever read that old thing about how if Microsoft manufactured cars, you'd have to close the window every time it crashed? Yeah, never mind. Oh, yeah. Because I'm worth it. L'Oreal. Everybody knows that one. Even the men. It's quite worrying, really, isn't it? Where's the logo? Yeah. This one's a little older, but see if you can work this one out. The customer is always and completely right. Oh, man. You all shop there? Marks and Spencer's. It's actually their old corporate vision statement from 1953, so it's a little old, but some of you, come on. What about this one? Follow your own rules. Not Adidas. Right first letter. Audi. Imagine that, a German car company going, follow your own rules. Any Germans in today? Sorry. I am what I am. Bonus points to anyone who can sing that. That's Reebok. It is, are you? No? Maybe you aren't then. Just a thought. It's the Independent newspaper. It is, are you? Final one. Have it your way. Burger King. Yes, lots of people know that one because we all love to have it our way. What are all these adverts saying? What are they saying? Well, one article I read last week, it summed it up really nicely. It said, your identity is now constructed by the clothes you wear, the vehicle you drive, and the music on your iPod. In short, you are what you consume. A disturbing thought, isn't it? You are what you consume. And our entire life is focused on building who we are by consuming things, products, services, experiences. Why have bucket lists become popular? Because people want to experience a load of things before they kick the bucket. Why do people go to Alton Towers? Well, it's for the gardens, isn't it? No, it's for the experience of being 200 feet above the ground and dropping into a big black hole. Why would you want that? Because you want to consume an experience. And then you can come and tell your friends, I went on the whatever ride it was. And you hear people comparing experiences. Holidays, it's no longer good enough to go to Bognor for a week, is it? Now you go to Australia and camp in the outback and fight scorpions and dingoes. And you come back and say, you went to Bognor, did you? Let me tell you about my holiday. You are what you consume. That's the gospel according to consumerism. It's something that's pumped into us 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. It's everything we live and we eat and we breathe. It's on the TV all the time. It's in every novel, every newspaper, every magazine, every advert we see. You are what you consume. Buy from us. Create yourself. Have it your way. Where do you want to go today? The customer is always right. Follow your own rules. It's a selfish charter, isn't it? 24/7, 168 hours a week. Or maybe it's 166 hours a week. Because for 2 hours a week, and that's assuming you're here every week, you come into church and we gather around Jesus Christ to remind ourselves that the world doesn't revolve around us, that we can't have it our way, that we can't follow our own rules. Remind ourselves the world revolves around the Lord Jesus Christ. For 2 hours a week, we get to turn the world upside down. Or actually, we get to see the world the right way up. And hear a very different explanation of what it is to have a flourishing life. You are not what you consume. You are made in the image of God. And you've rejected God. But he loves you, and he's come looking for you through his son, Jesus Christ, who loves you and wants to rescue you into his family, into his kingdom. He wants you to share that good news with everybody you know. You are not what you consume. But here's the thing. If I spend 166 hours a week listening to you, you are what you consume, to have it your own way, to follow your own rules. How hard is it to turn up for church and switch off the consumerist messages? How hard is it to stop being a consumer when I come to church? I'd suggest it's very hard. And here's why I have a problem with church. You see, consumerism tells me that everything is about me. So surely church must be about me. Surely church must be about me getting my needs satisfied, me getting my needs met. And if it doesn't, it's going to be a problem. Let's see if that's true, shall we? I'm going to read out some statements that I've heard people in churches say. Not all of them from here. But before I do that, let me say that the things these statements are about are not bad things. They're not bad by any means. It's our attitude towards them that perhaps needs challenging. So I wonder if you've ever found yourself thinking this. Does this church fit my lifestyle? Is it cool enough for me? Or am I cool enough for it? I find that if I ever go to a place like Holy Trinity Brompton, am I cool enough for it? Probably not. My friend used to tell a joke about a certain church in London. He said, I turned up, they made me put a bag over my head before I could come in. I'll not tell you which church it was. Are there people here who are just like me? Are there people here going out of their way to make friends with me and make me feel welcome? Are the house groups convenient for me? Would I be embarrassed to be seen here by my friends and family? Does the preaching here fit my need for inspiration that will get me through the week? Does the preacher tell me the sorts of things that I want to hear? Will they let me play in the band, or maybe preach, or whatever my party piece is? Is there an experience of transformative worship when the band play? Will they look after my children so I can worship? Is church as entertaining as other things I could be doing on a Sunday morning? Does the time of the service fit my Sunday routine? Is the coffee as good as I can get at Costa? Anybody tried the new one down in East Barnet Village yet? Is it any good? Can I recommend Liberty up the road? It's not linked to any chain. They've got no massive advertising budget. Run by two local lads. Very nice. It's as nice as Costa on the inside. And it's nearer St James's Church than Costa is. Never mind. I know Costa's nearer you, Becky. It was good, was it? We'll probably end up going there at some point. But I recommend Liberty. Actually, I found something out really interesting about coffee this week. Did you know that the issue of whether we should have men or women serving coffee in the kitchen has been settled in the scriptures? I never realised until I opened the book of Hebrews. This is dreadful, sorry. Was it worth waiting for, Andrew? No, okay. Last statement. Do I feel like I'm getting value for money with my giving? Now let me say again, wanting those things from your church isn't necessarily bad. I fought the fight here 5 years ago to get good coffee. Children's work's really, really important. The preaching is really, really important. Church ought to be friendly. Sermons ought to inspire and even entertain a little bit. Maybe not with jokes like that, but if you've ever thought something like one of those statements, can I just gently but firmly suggest that maybe the problem you sometimes have with church is that you think you are here to consume something. To consume a better sermon, to consume a better experience, a better band, to consume better community, to consume better coffee even. Maybe to consume the inspirational leadership of the perfect vicar. And I guarantee I'm going to let you down on that one. I've met a lot of Christians who assume that if they just had all of those things, they'd be happy and their faith would flourish. Well, here's the bad news, it won't. Because the problem isn't just your church. The problem is you. The problem is me. The problem is all of us. Because we're not the people we're meant to be. And our need to get our needs met is always going to hinder our involvement, our experience, and ultimately our enjoyment of God's people gathered together around the Lord Jesus Christ. Because church is not for you. So what can we do about it? Well, we're going to need Jesus' help to change that attitude, aren't we? He can change us. So let's look at a whole new attitude. Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians is written by a letter called Paul, who established new churches all over Asia and Europe. He was an extraordinary missionary early on in the first century. He was a brave and compassionate guy. He could be stubborn, but he was utterly devoted to serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And that often brought him into contact with the local conflict with the local Roman rulers. And eventually he finds himself locked up in prison in Rome, waiting to be put to death. And he's sitting in his prison cell, sharing the gospel with the guards. I love that. It's brilliant. And he's also writing letters to the various churches he's established, including one in a place called Philippi. And this letter to the church in Philippians is full of wisdom. He says extraordinary things like, I've found the secret of being content in any and every circumstance. That's useful in jail, isn't it? We could use that in Starbucks. Let me read to you from Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. He's going to show us something that I think will help us really flourish as people and challenge this whole business of needing to get my needs met. Philippians 2 verse 5. Your attitude should be what? It should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Attitude means your settled way of thinking. It's not what you believe. It's almost what you do with your belief with what you believe that then becomes action. It's the bit of your mind that takes what you believe and put it into action. So what attitude is Jesus going to show us? Well, verse 6 continues, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. So Jesus is God, who, being in very nature God — we're in the mystery of the Trinity here, aren't we? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all one God, but three persons. And Paul is saying that although Jesus is equal to the Father, he gave that up. He made himself nothing. He gives up all of the trappings and power and status of being God and takes the very nature of a servant. I find it absolutely fascinating. In the Old Testament, there's a story in the book of Isaiah about how the fallen angel, Satan, rebelled against God. The angels were made to serve God. What is Satan's attitude? Well, Isaiah 14:14 tells us Satan wanted to make himself like the Most High God. Satan was a servant who wanted to be God. Jesus was God, and he made himself a servant. So we've got a servant who wants to be God, and Jesus, who is God, gives all that up and becomes a servant. Verse 7 continues, being made in human likeness. He takes on human flesh. This is Christmas, isn't it? The baby born in a manger is God giving up all his power and status and glory and coming and being born as a human baby. It's like finding the Queen sleeping rough behind Sainsbury's in a cardboard box, isn't it? I'm having a night out from the palace. I wanted to come and see the other side of life. But Jesus goes even further than that. Not only does he give up his power and authority and status, but verse 8, he humbles himself and becomes obedient to death, even death on a cross. So God, who is eternal, dies a criminal's death, even though he's done nothing wrong. Why? Well, Paul doesn't tell us in this bit of the letter, which is a bit frustrating, but we know from elsewhere that Jesus is being punished in our place. He's a substitute. You ever been in that situation where you've been caught for doing something wrong, you're about to be punished, and you really wish somebody else would take the punishment instead? You've never been a child then. That's what Jesus does for us. He steps in and he takes the punishment we deserve for our rebellion and rejection of God. He died so that we can be forgiven. But why does Jesus do that? What's this attitude that we're supposed to copy? It's selfless, self-sacrificing love. Jesus loves us so much that he's willing to give up all that glory of being God and suffer the most humiliating thing imaginable to rescue us into his family, into God's people, the church. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. So if we want to flourish as human beings, the path of humble self-sacrifice that Jesus walked is the way to do it. So church is not for you, it's for everybody else. That's how Paul applies it back in verse 3. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. He's talking within the church community here. Well, I'm sure he'd say it about people who aren't Christians as well. But he's applying it specifically to the church community. In humility, consider others better than yourself. Look around. Take a look around. Them. In humility, consider them better than yourselves. He's calling us to use our time and our resources and our energy not to satisfy our own needs, but to love each other. That's the attitude we need. That's an attitude that turns the world upside down. You know what they called the Christians in first century Greece, in Thessalonica? They dragged them in front of the ruling officials in the town and they said, these men who've turned the world upside down everywhere have now come here. We've got to do something about it. That's what they did. They turned the world upside down. We don't gather as church to consume sermons or music or coffee or leadership or inspiration. We gather to learn and to grow and to love and to serve and to bless one another. And the weird thing is that as we do that, God transforms us and our lives flourish. You might know the story of a guy called Henry Nguyen. Between 1966 and 1986, Henry was professor at theology at three of the biggest universities in the United States, Notre Dame. Said that like an American there, haven't I? Notre Dame, Yale, and Harvard. He published books, students queued up for his lectures. He was courted by the influential and the famous. He met presidents and so on. but he knew no peace. Throughout that period, he was struggling terribly with depression. He had an awful, awful struggle with depression. And then in 1986, he quit all of those roles with the rich and the powerful and the influential and went to work in a community for the mentally handicapped, where he remained for 10 years until he died in 1996. Instead of lecturing the next generation of American leaders, he gave himself to working one-to-one with a guy called Adam, who had severe developmental difficulties. He gave himself to serving Adam in the name of Christ. And he found a peace and a contentment there that he'd never known before. He flourished through loving and serving others. Because church is not for you. So to finish, let me take that idea and just apply it back through the list of statements about church that we thought about earlier. I'll summarize it, but let's start with the sermon. The sermon isn't about giving me what I want to hear, what my itching ears want to hear. What's it going to be about? Well, whether it's from the New Testament or the Old Testament, it's going to be about Jesus. And instead of being designed to satisfy or entertain us, it will challenge us to change and have an attitude like that of the Lord Jesus. It will challenge us and encourage us to grow more and more like Jesus. What about the music? Well, if we consider others better than ourselves, we might have to accept that the musical style may not exactly be our cup of tea every week. We won't always get new songs. We won't always get old songs. We'll get Jesus songs, because it's all about Jesus. And as long as we're singing them from Jesus, surely that's all that's going to matter. When we get to heaven, we aren't going to control the playlist. And we can't go anywhere else to choose a better playlist. It'll be a worse playlist. So we might as well get used to praising Jesus, whatever the style. For all we know, heaven might be rap. Or all that stuff, the teenage... Oh, could you imagine if heaven was full of boy bands? Simon Cowell is on the gates. No, never mind, it won't be like that. But if it would, wouldn't it be remarkable if Simon Cowell got saved? There we go. What about the quest for perfect community? Well, how about starting with the assumption that it's not just their job to make friends with me, it's actually my job to go and make friends with them. And not just with the people who are like you in your age bracket, but actually all of them. And don't stop at friendship. This is about serving and helping and praying for and with them, encouraging them to grow in godliness and stepping out in mission. That's a picture of community when it's not about us. Which brings me to the perfect coffee. Well, nice as our fair trade filter coffee is at the back there, the best drink in the world is the one you share with your brother and sister in Christ while listening to and praying with them about their problems. That's the best drink in the world, isn't it? And last but not least, what about the need for inspirational leadership, for the perfect visionary vicar? Well, I'm afraid Bill Hybels and Nicky Gumbel have already got jobs. I'm not in their league. I'm just going to work hard to provide those sermons that point you to Jesus. And I'm going to work hard to lead you in worship that's all about Jesus. And I'm going to try to tackle obstacles that turn up in our fellowship that stop us acting like Jesus. And at times, I am going to ask you to give regularly to the work of Jesus and go out in mission in the name of Jesus. And some of that is going to be hard and it's going to be inconvenient and it's going to be painful, just like it was for Jesus. And I won't always get it right. Simon Vincent said to me on Wednesday after something I'd said at a planning meeting on Tuesday, he said, Barry, it was really interesting you to hear to say, the vicar doesn't always get it right. You do know the vicar doesn't always get it right, don't you? Yeah? I don't always get it right. Nor are my jokes as funny as a comedian. People have said to me, we like sermons that are stand-up comedy standard. Well, they get to practice loads, and they don't have to do any hard stuff in it that you don't like to hear. And our services are never going to be as entertaining as a Hollywood blockbuster. So if you spend all your week watching Hollywood blockbusters at the cinema, and then come here and say, church is really boring by comparison. Well, that's probably because you've spent all week being stimulated up to the eyes by Hollywood blockbusters, and you're still not satisfied. Interesting. But Jesus is here, and church is all about him. Church is not about you. Can we have the band back on the stage, and can we all stand and let's just pray. And then we're going to sing. Heavenly Father, we want to live lives that are all about you. But it's so hard when we live in a world that is all about us. Please, would you change the way we think about your family, the church? We pray it would be less about us and more about you and more about others. We think of that old acronym for joy. What is the path for joy in the Christian life? It's to put Jesus first, others second, and ourselves in last place. To consider others better than ourselves. Please change the way we think about your family and your priorities. Maybe there's some specific point in what I've said that struck you. Why don't you just draw that to mind now? Maybe some particular frustration you have with church or with a person. Maybe it's with me. Lord, change our hearts. Change our hearts so that we're more and more like your Son. Change our attitude. Give us that attitude your Son had. Help us to set aside our wants, our desire for status and power and security and glory, and to become loving servants instead. Help us to turn the world upside down here in New Barnet for the sake of Jesus. Amen. Listen, we're going to carry on responding to God. We're going to sing a couple of songs that are just about taking ourselves out of the center of things and bringing God in. Just carry on worshiping God as we sing those songs. If you'd like prayer about anything that's come up in the sermon or at any point later on or anything else that might be on your heart, come down the corner afterwards. It'd be beautiful to pray with you, or grab me on the door and I'll be delighted to pray with you as well. But let's turn to the Lord in song.